as a popular character in a TV series. A popular TV series said, some years ago now, we live in a litigious society. And that is absolutely correct. And because of that, we are inundated with warning labels. Labels on everything and about everything. And just to make sure that everybody's covered. And here are a few of the more interesting ones that I've run across. This is a warning label on an iron. Do not use on clothes you are wearing. Very good. On a bathroom heater, this product is not to be used in bathrooms. On a motorcycle helmet, on a helmet-mounted rear-view mirror. Warning, objects in the mirror are actually behind you. On a stroller, caution, remove infant before closing or before folding. On a box of hammers, may be harmful if swallowed. On a bag of Fritos, you could be a winner. No purchase necessary. Details inside. On a list of emergency procedures at a summer camp, in case of flood, proceed uphill. In case of flash flood, proceed uphill quickly. On a hair dryer, do not use while sleeping. Very good. On a child's cape, caution. Warning, this cape will not enable you to fly. And finally, on a can of air freshener, keep out of reach of children and teenagers. Don't know why, but that's what they said. Now, all of these warning labels, and there are hundreds of other ones that I've come across, there are lists of them on the internet, they do serve a purpose. They really do. And the passage of Scripture that we come to this morning is a warning label. We can look at it that way from the Lord Jesus Christ. And it isn't meant to be funny, but it's something all of us as believers in Christ need to hear. So would you please open your Bible to the Gospel of John, chapter 16. And we'll look at what Jesus has to say to us in verses 1 through 4. John 16, 1 through 4. And once you've found that, would you please stand as you're able in honor of God as His Word is read. This is Jesus speaking. These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you so that when the hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. Thank you. You may be seated. Jesus here, as we remember the context, is in the upper room. He is with his disciples just hours before he will be betrayed and arrested, and he'll go through several sham trials. He'll be flogged, and then he'll be crucified. And what he tells them in chapters 13 through 16 is critical because it is what he wants them to know before he leaves them for a time. And he taught them in chapter 13. He taught them the importance of servanthood as he washed their feet. And then he tells them to love one another. In chapter 14, he comforts them. He says right at the beginning, let not your hearts be troubled. And they were. And then he began to teach them also about the Comforter, the Advocate, the Holy Spirit. He admonished his disciples in chapter 15. First, he told them to abide in him, stay closely connected to him as Savior and Lord. And then secondly, he told them in the second half of the chapter that you will be hated by the world. And in fact, that's a big change. That's a big change in emphasis from verses 17 to 18. Jesus says in chapter 15, verse 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you." Then he ends that section, 12 through 17, by saying, "This I command you, that you love one another." He also said in that passage that if we do what he commands, we will be his friends. That's true, because Jesus says it. But there's the opposite as well. If we do what he says, we will not be a friend of the world. He makes that crystal clear in verses 18 through 27. We looked at that last week. We saw the reality of the world's hatred, the reasons for the world's hatred, and then the response that we need to make to the world's hatred. And that hostility is to both Jesus and those of us who are his disciples. And the first verse, excuse me, that's very easy for me to say. My tongue is getting tangled up here. The first four verses of chapter 16 are a continuation of what Jesus just got through saying. Really, 15:18 through 16:4 are one section, not two. Jesus says in verse 1, "These things I have spoken to you." And that's what he's referring to, what he just got through saying in verses 18 through 27. In those verses, we have the what? The hatred of the world toward Christ and toward us as his followers. And now in this section, verses 1 through 4, we find out why he said what he did, the reasons behind it. Jesus gave this warning to his disciples, and including us today, because the situation has not changed. He gives this warning to those who have repented of their sins and believe in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. The first reason that Jesus gives, why did Jesus warn us? First reason, to prevent apostasy, to prevent apostasy. And we see that in verse 1. "These things I have spoken to you so that," in order that, "you may be kept from stumbling." To be forewarned is to be forearmed. The Lord doesn't want any of his people to be surprised by suffering or shocked by the hatred of the world. He doesn't want us to be caught off guard, in other words, when we're persecuted. And Peter obviously remembered that when he wrote this in 1 Peter 4:12. "Beloved, do not be surprised," by what? "At the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." Don't be surprised. Don't let this catch you off guard. That is what the Lord is saying. He's saying to us, the world hates you, he says, because it hates me. And you belong to me. Then he said, remember in chapter 15, remember, a slave is not greater than his master. Stumbling, that word is interesting. "So that you may be kept from stumbling." It's an interesting word. The word in Greek in the original is scandalon. It's where we get our word scandal from. "These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from being scandalized. Stumbling is a word picture, basically. It means tripping over something or stumbling over an unexpected obstacle. It's like a stone or a curb that jumps up out of nowhere and catches us off guard. It knocks us off balance. And different good translations of Scripture render this as falling away. I'm saying these things to you so to keep you from falling away or cause to fall or being shaken or being offended or going astray. Now, if we're not exactly sure what this means, there is a good biblical example of this very thing. It is in Matthew 11, verses 1 through 6. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to, but you could. I'm not going to read the whole passage. John the Baptist has been thrown into prison. And in what was probably a depressed state, he sends his disciples to Jesus with a question. Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? Here is the great John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Messiah, sending his disciples, because he's in prison, you go ask Jesus, are you the Messiah, or did we miss it? Maybe I made a mistake. Even the great John the Baptist was knocked off balance and shaken in his faith. Even him. Jesus answered his question. And then at the end, he said in closing this, blessed is he who does not take offense at me or stumble over me. That's in Matthew 11:6. For all of us, negative circumstances like persecution, like suffering, can cause us to be shaken in our faith and in our commitment to the Lord. And if you've ever stepped off of a curb you didn't know was there, the curb is there, but for us, as we're going, we think, wait a minute, where did that curb come from? If you've ever stepped off one, it's jarring. And you don't forget that for a while. That can happen spiritually also. We can get knocked off balance. We can be walking along just fine, and we stumble over something that we didn't anticipate. And sometimes when that happens, we begin to be shaken and even to wonder if maybe all of this Jesus stuff is really true or not. And it is possible, it's even possible, that some who profess to be Christians can move toward what is called apostasy. Now, here's what apostasy is. Maybe you've heard the term before. It's used in the epistles. It is someone who gives every outward appearance of being a Christian, but there comes a time when the darkness of their heart is revealed, and it's revealed by them falling away from Christ. They say that they're a Christian. They look like a believer in Christ. They sound like one of the family. And most other people think they probably are a Christian. But the time will come, and usually that involves something involving trials or suffering or trouble or persecution or things generally not going the way they think they should, that they stumble. And in time, they don't follow Jesus anymore. It begins as a drift, slow drift away, and it ends up walking a totally different path. one step at a time, they fall away. Now, people who apostatize, I get this, I think I've been saying this word wrong my entire Christian life. I've heard it as apostatize, but I still don't think that's right. I even looked it up. Apostatize, people who do that, I'll just say that, people who do that, I'm still somewhat stubborn because I don't think I was wrong using that word. But I could be. And I'm ready to admit that if it can be shown to me beyond any doubt that I am wrong. Okay, which I may be, again. People who do that have not lost their salvation. They didn't have it once, and now they've lost it because they've sinned it away. What it is it's a revelation that they never had it in the first place. John 6 is an example of apostasy. Most of the so-called disciples ended up leaving Jesus after he gave them some very tough teaching. And you remember what Peter said there. Peter said, or Jesus said to Peter, "Will you all, you disciples, will you leave me too?" And Jesus said, Peter said, excuse me, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of life." The answer there's no, but a lot did. The Apostle John, the writer of this gospel, he teaches the same thing in 1 John 2:9. "They went out from us, but they were not really of us," meaning people had left the fold. "For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us." Now the good news is that everyone who is truly regenerate will endure and will persevere to the end. We may have temporary falling aways, or as some people have called it in years past, and it's not a bad word, backslidden. If we do that, it will never be full or final if we have truly been saved. Apostasy or stumbling is a serious problem, and that's why Jesus addresses it, because it's serious. And one theologian said this, "The greatest danger the disciples will confront from the opposition of the world is not death." So what is it? Apostasy. Almost none of us have faced death as a consequence of our commitment to Christ. Almost, I would say, probably none of us in this room. There may be one or two. By the way, I think that will change right here in the United States. I don't know when, maybe not right away, but I think it's coming. And I think we will be much more acquainted with that possibility. But every one of us does face stumbling and the possibility of denying Christ and drifting away from Him. And that's precisely why the Lord gives this reason, gives this warning, excuse me, the reason, so that for the purpose of you, speaking of His disciples, may be kept from stumbling, or we may not stumble to the point of no longer being a disciple of Christ. Now listen to these words from Peter in his first epistle. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19, he talks about this very thing. And I'm sure these words of Jesus were on his mind. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you were reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. We don't normally think that way, but it's true. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. The entire point that Jesus is making in verse 1 is this. You're going to be hated by the world. You're going to be persecuted. Don't be surprised. Don't let it catch you off guard. And if we go into the Christian life with our eyes wide open, then we'll be kept from stumbling, because we won't wonder what in the world is going on when we do experience persecution. So let me ask you this morning. Are you prepared to suffer persecution for the Lord? Are you prepared for that? If you think about it when it's happening, you probably won't handle it very well. Well, you need to think of it beforehand. Are you prepared for that? Remember Paul's great promise in 2 Timothy 3:12. And this is one that we don't embroider on pillows. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's not something we lay our head down on the pillow at night with. Maybe we should, though. Maybe we should. Are you prepared to suffer persecution for the Lord? Because it is coming, and in many cases is here, and we should expect it. The second reason Jesus gave this warning was to instill courage. To instill courage. And we can see that in verse 2. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. It's an amazing statement. The persecution that we face as Christians is not limited to mocking, to slander, or to ridicule. It is going to go, and has gone in many cases, way beyond that. They, who is Jesus referring to? Those who hate us and therefore persecute us, will make you outcasts, he says, from the synagogue. Could be translated, they will have you excommunicated, thrown out of the synagogue. And the synagogue was the place where devout Jews, faithful Jews, would go to worship every Sabbath day. It was the center of Jewish religious and social life. Just like, by the way, churches used to be. To be thrown out would be serious, very serious to a Jew. The beginnings of the Christian church are Jewish. And even though Jews who were converted to faith in Christ, many of them continued to worship and meet in the synagogue. Now, one of the reasons they did that was to evangelize, like the Apostle Paul. But before too long, the church in Jerusalem had grown to such a point that it began to be a threat to the Jewish leaders. Now, based on their hatred of Jesus, which we see in the Gospels, they began to persecute Jesus' disciples. And one of the ways that they did it was to throw them out of the synagogue. A Jew would dread excommunication from the synagogue because it meant being, in effect, cut off from your heritage. cut off completely. The followers of Jesus would be excommunicated, one person says, from the religious and social life of Israel. They would be cut off from the hopes and the prerogatives of the Jews. They would be viewed by their former friends as worse than pagans. They would lose their jobs, would be exiled by their families, and they would even lose the privilege of an honorable burial. Now, disciples then and disciples now need the courage to deal with something like that, because that's serious. But it gets worse. An hour is coming, Jesus says, for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. The persecution and hostility and hatred of believers has moved now from being excommunicated, as serious as that is, to being killed, to physical death. Physical death. 10 out of the 11 men in the room who heard Jesus spoke these words were killed because they would not deny Christ. They knew, they would know exactly what he meant by this, because every one of them would go through it. Warren Wiersbe, who I like to quote because he is not only correct on many, many things, but he is eminently quotable as well. He says, while it is true that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, it is also true that their blood is the stain on the pages of history. And it is. Jesus is warning his disciples here that there will be some of us who will pay the ultimate price for following Jesus. Some will. And again, 10 out of the 11 men who heard him make that statement did pay the ultimate price. The world's hatred goes as far as murder. Now, amazingly, those who would kill believers in Jesus actually thought that they were offering service to God. They thought they were pleasing God by putting Christians to death, by killing Christians. And it's interesting that service here is one of the words that is used in the Bible to describe worship. There's one word that speaks of bowing down, proskuneo, and this one is latreo, which means to serve. Two different aspects of worshiping God. So what's being said here is that, in other words, what they were thinking was killing a Christian would be an act of worship to God. That's what they thought. Now, interestingly also, that's what a man named Saul of Tarsus thought. Read Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 22, Acts chapter 26, 1 Corinthians 15, Galatians 1, I believe it is 2 Timothy chapter 1, where he mentions some of that, some of the motives, Philippians 3 also, if I didn't mention that before. Now, it's important, really important for us to see this, that there's a religious element here. The they that Jesus is referring to in this passage, they weren't atheists. They weren't secularists. They weren't agnostics. They, quote unquote, claimed to know God and to act on God's behalf. From the very beginning, the world has hated the church. And when the world happens to be in the church, as it was, you could say, in the days of the Lord Jesus himself, it is the church herself that hates the true people of God. The Old Testament people of God murdered the prophets. They murdered Jesus. And then when Jesus was gone, they went after Christians. Now, all throughout church history, faithful believers in Christ have been persecuted and even killed. And a number of them have been killed by people who professed to be Christians themselves. Very interesting. When some of the saints who were burned at the stake in the Middle Ages, before they were burned at the stake, guess what they did? The people who did that. They had a worship service. And a sermon was preached. Before, for example, Jan Hus, one of the early reformers, very early, was burned at the stake. Someone has said, religious motives do not ameliorate or make better the world's hatred of Christians. It rather makes it even more bitter. Christians have suffered some of their worst persecutions from people who hated them in the name of Yahweh, the Jews, or Allah, Muslims, or even Jesus Christ, professing Christians. And when the religious aren't persecuting the church, you better believe the world will be. If you want some historical evidence, read a book called, outside of Scripture, called Fox's Book of Martyrs. We have a little paperback copy back on the bookshelves there. 300 or more pages. Believer after believer after believer dying for their faith. If you want to know what's going on today, not in the year 246 AD, but today, check out Voice of the Martyrs, or there's a website called persecution.org. That'll give you tons of information, and it'll let you know how to pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ all over the world. Now, if you think about this, what Jesus has said in verse 2, if you think about it in terms of business practices, Jesus was not using a very good strategy to get people to believe in him and follow him, was he? No, he was not. Not at all. He told people that they would be rejected, opposed, hated, outcasts, and maybe even killed if they became his disciples. He was not promising a wonderful picnic lunch on a green lawn. Okay? He was not. So why then, it's a good question, why would anybody follow him? If that is a very real possibility, in fact, it's a promise, why would anybody follow him? Think about it this way. In spite of our guilt, in spite of our sin, in spite of our rebellion against God, in spite of our irrational rebellion against him, what did the Father do? He sent Jesus Christ, his Son, the one who is holy and blameless and sinless, to live a perfect life that you and I could never, ever live. To die a sacrificial death, to pay for our sins that none of us could do. We all deserve it. We all should have died, but he did it in our place. And then to rise again from the dead for us. He did all of it because of his grace and his mercy. And he wasn't obligated to do any of it. But he did. But he did. And then if that wasn't enough, if that wasn't enough, by the power of the Holy Spirit, He worked in our hearts and in our soul to bring us to the point where we repent of our sin and believe in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. Based on then our gratitude to God for what He's done for us, graciously saving guilty sinners, is there any amount of hostility or hatred or persecution that we might face that would be worth stumbling and falling away? And the answer is none. Absolutely none. In one of those old war movies, old black and white movies, there is a group of crack soldiers who are brought into a room. They're given an assignment, a secret assignment. And they're told that most of them will be killed, captured, or tortured by the enemy. And in true Hollywood fashion, all of those soldiers accept the mission. They accept the mission. Sure enough, all but one of them died. Why did they press on? Why did they do it in the face of what is almost certain death? Why did they do it? Because they felt a sense of duty, of honor, and of love for their country. And we could even say they had a sense of gratitude. Jesus has given us courage to do the same thing for Him. Courage. So the question, will we accept that assignment? Will we accept it? Will you accept it? Will I accept it? It is not, by the way, and this will date me, it is not, by the way, will you accept this assignment? It is not an impossible mission. It isn't. Will we accept it? And the third reason that Jesus gave this warning was to give an explanation. We see that in verse 3. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or Me. Why does the world do what it does? Why will they do things that Jesus described in verse 2? Because they have not known the Father or Me. They have not. They know about the Lord, but they don't truly know the Lord. John 14:7, which we have seen, says that to know the Son is to know the Father. John 17:3, which we will get to, says that to know the only true God and Jesus Christ, His Son, whom He has sent, is eternal life. And not to know God produces hostility toward those who do. And we saw that in the very last passage, John 15:18-27. What, by the way, is the implication, if you're following Jesus' line of argumentation here? What is He saying? They, the Jews here, who would be the first to persecute Christians. Again, He's not speaking of all Jews. What is He saying? They didn't know the Father. In other words, He's saying they weren't saved. They weren't redeemed, even though they claimed to be. The majority of Jews at the time of Jesus and in the book of Acts did not know God, even though they professed to, and even though they were devout in terms of their religion. They did not know the Father, and they didn't know the Son. The world's hatred, according to Jesus, is a theological hatred. It is a hatred of God. It is a desire to get rid of anything that even reminds them of God and everything surrounding Him. The world doesn't hate us because of who we are or because of what we do. They don't. They hate us because of our association with Jesus Christ, because we belong to Him. And they hate Him. Why is that? Because they don't know Him in a saving way. That's why. There is a hatred of God that animates the human fallen heart, which a lot of people don't accept. There are even some Christians who argue against that. No. People don't hate God. They're just uninformed. Or everybody's really seeking after God. No, they're not. No. The Bible's pretty clear about that. Romans 8:7, the sinful mind is hostile to God. That word hostile can mean hates. There is a deep down rebellion, deep-seated rebellion against God in every fallen human heart. It expresses itself in 10,000 different ways, both what we would consider religious and irreligious, in what we would regard as good deeds and in what everybody would think is a bad deed. At every turn, it is a refusal to submit to God. It is an effort, really, to construct a world where God doesn't exist, where God isn't in it. The living God, the God of the Bible, it is without a God as He has revealed Himself in Scripture. And this is what human religion is. It is an elaborate effort made by man, made by men and women, to substitute a small g God of our own making and our own liking in place of the living and true God, the one whom the fallen man or woman hates and fears. Now, you've heard me say this before. I think some of the militant atheists of this day are saying two things at the same time. God doesn't exist, number one, and number two, I hate Him. That's what they're saying. And of course it makes no sense. The people of this world honor Christ's, do not, I'm sorry, will not honor Christ's lordship, His right to rule in their lives. They won't admit honestly and sincerely how sinful they actually are. And they take God's good gifts and they corrupt them. That is the core. What's at this problem? They love themselves rather than and instead of God. And they hate Him for showing them up for who they really are. Now, since the world persecutes and hates Christians because they have not known the Father, how should we respond? First of all, not with unholy anger. I didn't say not with anger. I said not with unholy anger. We shouldn't respond with unholy anger, but we should respond rather with pity and compassion. When I'm thinking right, and I don't know what the percentage of that is, when I'm thinking right, I don't get mad at non-believers. What I have for them is compassion and pity because of their unbelief and because of their ignorance and because of the condition of their heart. Now, what should we do? We should commit ourselves to pray for them and to pray hard for them. One of the most amazing things we hear from our brothers and sisters in Christ who have been persecuted for their faith all over the world is that they will pray for those who persecute them. The living martyrs, as I called them, that I had the privilege of meeting and ministering with in Vietnam, every one of them, to a man, prayed for those who persecuted them and those who beat them and tortured them and did all kinds of other things to them. They prayed for their persecutors every day. And most of the time, they did it out loud so that it could be heard. And the fruit that came out of that was incredible. And you and I need to make a determination that we will pray for those who hate us and those who persecute us. Pray that God would open their eyes so that they can see the beauty of Christ. That God will open their ears so that they can hear the gospel clearly. That God would give them a new heart so that they can believe in Him and they can act on that then. That is what they need. Without the mercy of God, every one of them, just like every one of us, was headed for hell. And we need to remember that and we need to take that seriously. The fourth reason Jesus gives us this warning is to remind us of His faithfulness. That's verse 4. But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. The Lord Jesus said this to His disciples then and now to remind us that He is faithful and that He is true and that if He says something, we can trust it and we can absolutely count on it. When the things Jesus told the disciples happened, and they did, read the book of Acts, they will remember. That's what Jesus is saying. They'll remember it, and our faith will be strengthened, and we will know that what is happening is not outside God's knowledge, and it's not outside of His control. It isn't. And that's important for every one of us. We need to know that now. There is absolutely nothing that we experience. There is no road we walk. There is no trial that we endure. There is no valley of the shadow of death that we go through. No blessing that we enjoy, and we have to add that too, that is outside of God's knowledge or God's control. Absolutely none. He's faithful. When their hour comes is a fascinating phrase. All through the Gospel of John, Jesus has talked about His hour and whether it had come or not. My hour has not yet come. He said that several times, and then we get to a certain point and He says, my hour has come. Now He talks about the hour when those who are persecuting will begin to do that. Their hour refers to the time when the persecutions against the church would break out. And at that point, it looks like the persecutors and the haters of God had gained the upper hand. And it always looks like that. Always. From the world's perspective. But I'm here to say this morning on the authority of God's Word, it only looks like they have the upper hand. They don't, and they never will. From God's perspective, from an eternal perspective, history is not on the side of those who hate God and persecute His people. It is not, even though it looks like it from time to time. it isn't. We need to see things clearly. God is the one who rules and reigns. And we have one king, not just the church, but the world and the entire universe. We have one king. And what is his name? We sang it. Jesus is his name. The Sunday school answer there is correct. One of them. Jesus. He is the one king. And he rules and reigns forever. It may look like it was a defeat at the cross, but it wasn't. It was the greatest victory ever. His hour is far more important than their hour. Far more important. Their hour will not last forever. We need to hear that, especially today, because he's faithful. These things, he says, I said to you at the beginning because I was with you while the Lord Jesus himself was on earth. The world aimed all of its hatred and hostility at him. But when he was gone, the hatred and hostility is directed at his people now, his disciples. But here's the promise that we have from Matthew 28:20. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We have been warned by Jesus in order to remind us of his faithfulness to us. To sum this up, Jesus warns us that we will be persecuted in order to prevent apostasy, to instill courage, to give explanation, and to remind us of his faithfulness. And this morning, if you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I urge you this morning, repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. Do it today. Don't put it off. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, be encouraged, even with everything we've heard from John 15:18-16:4. Be encouraged. And while you're being encouraged, build and fight with the tools that the Lord has given us. We build God's kingdom by the preaching of the gospel and making disciples of all the nations. And the tools we fight with are the full armor of God, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, the only offensive weapon, which is what? The Word of God. We have been warned. Stand firm for God's glory and our good.